All right. Before we start this morning, I would like for us to just open up with a time of prayer. So I want to read a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of Adonai, the king's palace. Indeed, all that Solomon had had on his heart to accomplish in the house of Adonai and in his own palace, he successfully completed. Then Adonai appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, when my people over whom my name is called will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually.'" And of course we know that this was the temple that Solomon had constructed. God said that his eyes would always be toward prayer coming from that place. We also know that you and I now, we are the temple of the Spirit of God. We are the dwelling place of the Lord, and His eyes and His ears are attentive to the prayers that come from us. And there is an awful lot that we as a people of God certainly need to be praying about today. Amen? An awful lot that's going on. And so let's go to the Lord right now and just begin to just personally spend a few moments just for yourself to speak with Him, and then I'll lead us as we pray. Lord God, as we stand before you this morning, we realize that you have promised us that if we call to you, you would answer us. You would show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Heavenly Father, we know that you made a promise to Solomon ages ago. That promise, Lord, was literal and it was an effectual promise. Guaranteed promise. And I know that you made a promise to him in regards to your people Israel. We know the principle that is there is true. That whenever we see these things happening around us, we see things taking place that are somewhat cataclysmic, somewhat very, very awe-inspiring from the standpoint of overwhelming to some. Lord, we know that we see your hand of judgment falling in various ways that your word says that it would. That you said that if we as your people would simply humble ourselves, we would step down from the perch of pride and our independence and acknowledge our dependence upon you, our need for you. And that if we would pray, that in that place of humility, if we would call out to you, and we would look toward you in expectancy as well as repent. Repent of our sins. Repent of those areas that in our own personal lives that Lord may be contributing to the very negative experiences that would be happening in the land. Your people would repent of their sins and seek your face. Seek you. Not seek your gift, not seek your hand, but seek your face. That we would seek your character, your holiness, your person. That we would desire you. That you would hear from heaven. You would guaranteed forgive our sin and you would heal our land. Lord, we see around us today so much happening, so much, Lord, globally and internationally as well as in our own nation, the things that are happening. Lord, we recognize that these are times that are highly unusual. And Lord, we realize your word also tells us that there are birth pangs that are going, the birth pangs of the Messiah that we would be entering into. And Lord, we don't know the times and the seasons exactly, but you do. But Lord, we know that as we look about us, we see so many things that your word described as to be taking place that would be happening in a very intense and rapid form moving into those times. Lord, we need your mercy this morning. We know that there are people in the Gulf Coast this morning right now that need your mercy. They need your hand of protection and provision. Father, we know that there is brothers and sisters right now who are being hunted in Afghanistan and Lord, who are being captured, imprisoned, many of them killed on the spot for their faith and obedience to you. We know that there are mothers and fathers who are receiving dead sons and daughters today whose hearts are broken and whose lives have been forever altered by a suicide bomber. Lord, we know that there are things happening economically in our land. There are things happening socially, Lord, and even spiritually that are not good, things that are very, very, very concerning. And so, Lord, we know that there is only one answer to all of our problems. There is only one source of security and salvation, and that is in you. We pray that you would be merciful to us as your people and that you would cause us to examine our hearts and our lives and that we as individuals would find ourselves turning to you, to prayer, to seeking you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, that we would ask that you would, in your mercy, turn a favorable eye of grace toward us as a nation. Lord, that the wicked would not succeed, that wickedness would be destroyed and removed from the land. Father, that you would turn people's hearts toward you, that you would work in renewal among your church. And Father, that we would cast off the grave clothes that we have found ourselves in, wrapped by, that are hindering us, much like Lazarus coming up out of the grave, as you told him, Jesus, loose him and let him go. Father, I pray that you would loose your church and let her go in this land. Let her be bold again. Let her be humble again. Let her not look for answers in politicians or in men, but only in one man, the Son of Man. And the Son of God, and that we would cry out to you, and that you would intervene, and that you would do what only you can do. We pray this morning that you would strengthen us in our inner man by the power of your Spirit, that you, Lord Jesus, would dwell in our hearts through and by faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in you, the one who is love, so that we might be able to comprehend with all of our brothers and sisters what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and that we would know in an experiential way your love that surpasses all knowledge, that we might be filled to all of your fullness. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do exceeding and abundantly, above and beyond all that we could ask or think, according to your power that is at work within us. We welcome you this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome you to our heart, to our hearts and our lives, our minds. Speak to us. Motivate us in our love and our devotion for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. And as you are taking your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 27 as you go there. Acts 5, 27. Leading up to this, you may know and remember that this passage is talking about a time after which the apostles had been placed in jail for preaching the gospel. And during the night, the Lord had miraculously released them and told them to go back to the temple and proclaim the good news. And so when the high priests had come together and gathered, they were wanting to bring these men then for questioning, but they were told that they had escaped. But even with the escape that had taken place, that the prison was still locked. Security was still there. They don't know how they got out. And they were standing in the temple. The captain of the temple guard came and told them, look, they're standing in the midst of the temple proclaiming the good news. And so they went, and they did not bring them by force because they were afraid of the people, because so many people had gathered together to hear the message and were supportive of what they were hearing. And in verse 27 it says, when they had brought them, they placed them before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring on us the blood of this man. Peter and the other apostles, the emissaries, replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you seized and had crucified. This one God has exalted at his right hand as Lord and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the removal of sins. And we are witnesses of these events, as is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they became enraged and wanted to kill them. And of course, there was the intervention of Gamaliel, who was Paul's rabbinic instructor. As most of us know, as we've been talking about over the last several weeks, there has been so much that has taken place in the country of Afghanistan. Many of the believers that are there automatically saw what was happening several weeks ago. Many of them began to make their way out of the cities. Many of them were fleeing to the mountains, to caves in the mountains. Some of them were fleeing to the borders to try to escape over into neighboring countries. They knew what their fate would be. Now, it's not, even since America's been in Afghanistan for the last 20 years, it has not been easy to be a Christian. It's always been dangerous for them. But now it is even a danger that it's multiplied many, many times. And many of the leaders, because this, as I said last week, the second fastest growing church in the world has been the Afghani church. And many of the leaders of the church are the ones that they are looking for, because obviously they know if they can get the leaders, they can help stop the progression, just like with this movement in Acts. They wanted to get the main guys because they figured if they could silence them, they could stop the rippling effect of the movement spreading throughout Jerusalem and then Israel. And as this has been taking place, there has been a lot of opportunity for people here in the West who have connections there and have been working with, and they literally have an underground railroad right now that is going on. They are smuggling people out of the nation, out of the country, and especially young girls, so that they're not sold into sex slavery. And the leaders have been able to communicate somewhat with the West. And as I was reading through one of the letters from one of the leaders this past week, I was struck by not only their depth of commitment to the church there, their brothers and sisters there, but I was also struck by the way that he closed his letter and the way that he signed it. Of course, he didn't give his name. They just had Pastor X on it. But many of us, when we sign our letters, you know, we say with love. You know, if Christians, sometimes we'll put, you know, in Christ alone, by grace alone, in his grip, those kinds of things. But as he signed his note off, this was what it said: death before disobedience. Death before disobedience. And that phrase just was like an arrow in my heart as I read it, and it launched something within me that struck a chord that resonated deep within me. And as I began to reflect about people that I had met through the years who had lived in persecuted countries, and many of them had been able to come and immigrate here to the West as Christian leaders, and being able to sit at a table and talk with them about their experiences, as I would remember their communications with me and things that they would talk about, this was their attitude. Even being here, before they would ever consider denying, turning away from, living against in any way, shape, or form, even in the smallest areas of their own personal life, in their personal daily walk with Jesus, they would rather die than disobey Him. Die than disobey Him. And as I began to think about this, and I was asking the Lord about the message this week, this just kept, every time I would start to pray, this statement just kept resonating within my soul. Death before disobedience. Death before disobedience. Then I was going through some material on discipleship this week, and listening to an individual who's had tremendous impact on churches in the Middle East and around the globe, in starting what's known as a radical disciple, contagious disciple making. And one of the things he was talking about over the last 20 years is they've been working in a lot of places where people are persecuted, and seeing the rapid growth of the church, is that when they take people to baptize them, they ask them obviously the basic questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins? You know, have you committed your life to Him? So on and so forth. And he said, this is the last question we always ask them before we baptize them. Are you willing and ready to die for Jesus Christ? And if they cannot answer yes, they do not baptize them. Until they can say, I'm ready and willing to die. He shared the story even of some who, to their own captors, were willing to die at the hands of their captors. And in so doing, they would say, if me dying and you killing me will bring you to faith in my Lord and Savior, kill me now. I'm ready to die for you to find out who He is and what He's like. Death before disobedience. And then as I thought about that statement, and I began to think about the Apostle Paul, and I begin to think about his attitude and these early disciples' attitudes, when you look in their letter, not only in the radical commitment that they had to follow Jesus and the things that they went through, but also, again, just in their daily life. They didn't want to do anything in their speech, in their conduct, in their attitudes, that would in any way, shape, or form bring harm or detriment to their Lord and His reputation and that of the gospel. They wanted to live in such a way as to be a shining example of Christ, and the whole concept of Paul saying, I mortify the deeds of my flesh. I die daily, Paul said. I die to myself. He said, this is the attitude. Death before disobedience. I don't want to do anything that's going to be hurtful to my Lord, because of my love and my devotion for Him. And as I began to think about it and reflect on it, I thought, what kind of a person has that attitude? How can we become that kind of an individual? Death before disobedience. And as I began to think about it, I began to think the fact that these people's lives are based upon certain convictions. Certain convictions that they live by day in and day out. And as I was reflecting upon that, I remember a quote that I recently heard John MacArthur make. And he said this as he was speaking to a group of over 1,000 young people at their summer camp this summer. And they were asking him about going to university. And what do they need to know? One of the things he said, there's two things you need to know, two things you need to have. One, critical thinking. You need to learn how to think critically, because most people in our country have lost that ability to think critically. But the other thing he said you have to do is you have to have convictions. And he defined convictions. He says, your convictions are the immovable pillars of your character. Your convictions are the immovable pillars of your character. They're not things that you're going to willy-nilly shift around all the time in order to appease certain people or in order to be liked or in order to be accepted. These are certain things that are bedrock, foundational things that they're the pillars of your life, immovable pillars that shape the kind of person that you are. And as I began to think about convictions, these people who had of a death before disobedience kind of mentality have certain convictions. One of those is this: I am confident, convicted in the promises of God. They believe the promises of God given in His Word. They are convicted and have a pillar of their life, the promises concerning their salvation. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus Christ said He would do when they trusted Him by faith alone, by through His grace alone, and they believed on Him as Lord and Savior, they are convicted that He did what He said He would do. He forgave all of their sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. He gave them eternal life instantaneously. They became placed in the palm of His hand. They are securely safe there as well as in the hand of the Father. They knew that He would not only, salvation would not only be something that they would experience now, eternal life would not only be something they would begin to live now, but they were convicted and know that eternal life awaits them in the future when they leave this world, and they do not doubt that. They are not concerned about that. They are convicted that is absolutely true and that is absolutely right, that they have been given the righteousness of God. They are new creations. They've been raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenly realms with Him. They are no longer what they used to be. They are something new by the power of God. They believe, they are convicted, they are confident in the promises of God. Who is Paul said in Titus, cannot lie, that when they asked God to do what only He could do to save them, He did that. And they were confident in that promise, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can or must be saved except the name of Jesus. And there is no other way. They knew that Islam was not the way. They knew that Hinduism is not the way. They knew that Buddhism is not the way. They know that secularism is not the way. And any New Age philosophy or belief, there is no other way. And they know that all roads do not lead to God. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. And that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're confident in the promises of God concerning their salvation. They are also confident in the promises of God concerning His care for them, His provision for them. They knew enough about the Scriptures, and they understood the stories in the Scriptures of all of the times how God had provided for His people. Whether it was manna from heaven every morning for the children of Israel. Whether it was water and meat for a prophet by a brook. Whether it was a cruse of oil not failing for a widow. Whether it was standing in safety and protection in a lion's den all through the night. Whether it was taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplying that to feed thousands. Whatever it was, they understood and they are convicted and confident in the promise of God to provide for their needs, whatever they may be. Some of the stories that are coming out of some of these places right now are stories much like what you read about in the Gospels about Jesus escaping from the Jews, when many times it would say that He was hidden from their sight. There was a supernatural cloak almost over Him that when He walked out, they couldn't see Him. They didn't know where He was at. And many of these people are leaving and escaping from some of these places in the very same way. One young man this week, I was listening to the story, 3 months, a believer. He's a young man, I think he's 18 or 19 years old, 3 months as a Christian. Taliban are going door to door. His mother and father are Muslims. And they are going door to door. They've got his name. They know where he lives. And they go to his house and they knock on the door and they want to know if he's there, where he's at. Now, normally you would expect them to want to come in and search the house and go through everything. And his mother answered the door. And surprisingly, he thought, because she was a Muslim, that she would betray him. But she stood at the door and she said, they said, "Is so-and-so your son?" And she said, "Yes, he's my son." And they said, "Is he here?" She said, no, I haven't seen him in several weeks. He has been here, but he's not here now." And what he was afraid of as he was hiding there in the house, that they would come on through and want to search the house. But for some reason, they just took her word and walked away. But here's where it got interesting. He realized that they would come back. And he knew for him to stay there put his mother and his father in grave danger, that if they found out they had lied, they would have them killed. And he thought to himself, if they kill my parents may never have the opportunity to come to know Jesus. And so he spoke to her and he told her he was leaving, and was confident that God would take care of him as he left the house. He was more concerned about his parents coming to know Christ than he was about his own safety, and was confident that God would provide. This fellow, 3 months a Christian. That's it. These people believe, our brothers and sisters, these disciples were confident in the promise of God to provide for them. They weren't worried about whether or not they would be cared for. They were also confident in the promise of God to protect them. They knew that God would protect them. Do you think that Moses ever went through moments of wondering if God was going to protect him? Here he stood in front of the most powerful man on the planet of the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. All of the things that were happening to the Egyptians, God kept telling him, go back and face him, go back and face him, go back and face him. Moses thought probably many times that, you know, this might be the last time I go and face him. He could have me killed right there in his presence. He was surrounded by guards. He was protected by guards coming in and out of his palace. All they had to do was kill Moses. But not one time did they lay a finger on him, because God gave Moses a special protection and favor. Elisha and his servant stood there surrounded by a terrible enemy army. But Elisha was confident in the protection of God, no matter what was happening out in front of them. And he told God, please open the eyes of my servant so he can see what's really going on. And as Gehazi's eyes were open, he looked around and saw the mountains filled with chariots of fire. Elisha was confident in the protection of God. As I said a while ago, Daniel was confident in the protection of God. Many of you probably have heard this story. Charles Stanley, when he was the pastor at First Baptist Atlanta, years and years and years ago, he went through a very difficult time when he first came there. And there was a great division in the church, and many of the people there wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him gone. His family began to get threats. He began to get threats. And ultimately, finally, one day it sort of culminated to at a point where during a meeting, a man literally walked up into the pulpit and punched him in the face. And of course, that was the time when everything took place, and the people who were all the troublemakers were kind of removed, and the church began to take off. And of course, you know where he's at now. But in the midst of all of that time, a lady had given him a picture. She was an elderly member of his congregation. And she came to see him one day when she had given it to him. And they were looking at the picture. And she said, "Dr. Stanley," she said, "what do you notice about the painting?" He began to describe it to her. And Daniel there in the lion's den is talking about all the things he saw. And she said, "You're missing one thing. Daniel's eyes are not on the lions. His eyes were lifted up toward God, because Daniel was confident in the promise of God to protect him." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they went into the fire, their attitude was what? If it's our God's will to deliver us, He will. But if not, we will not disobey our God. Death before disobedience. A person that has that kind of mentality is a person who is confident in the promise of God. A person with that kind of conviction is a person who is comforted by the presence of God. Comforted by the presence of God. You and I have been given the gift of the presence of God as followers of Jesus. His name is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus Himself dwelling inside our physical body. He lives within us. He's not out there somewhere. He is within you and I. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. His presence, He brings us peace. The peace of God Himself. Jesus said to His disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then He said, my peace I give to you. I leave my peace with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled and neither let it be afraid. The reason why your heart will not be troubled and why it will not be afraid is because my peace is within you. The very peace of God Himself. And the Spirit of God is the very peace of God. A peace, the Scripture says, that passes understanding. That cannot be explained or described. A peace that in the midst of the worst of storms and tribulation and persecution and hardship, we feel like we're sitting in a boat on top of a quiet mountain lake with not a breeze stirring and not a ripple on top of the water, but it's like a sea of glass, of calm, no matter what's happening around us. A peace that is the umpire in our heart. A peace that calls the strikes when we start to make a step in the wrong direction and says, no, don't go that way. Don't do this. Don't say that. Don't act that. We don't do anything to violate that peace. We live in that peace. The Holy Spirit brings peace. The Holy Spirit brings assurance. People that are having an attitude of death before disobedience know that they 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 belong to Christ. They have an assurance of that. We sing about it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Assurance. That used to be something that was talked about a great deal in the church and preached about a great deal in the church. It was the assurance of having Christ. And do you have the assurance that you belong to Him? The Scripture says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. That we are the children of God. Do you know that assurance? Do you know that witness of the Spirit of God within you? Of the Holy Spirit pointing out to you the areas in your life and saying this, 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 this. And He's saying this is evidence. This is evidence. This is evidence that you belong to Me. To reassure you. To reaffirm to you your standing, your belonging to the Most High God. That's part of the reason why the letter of 1 John is written. John is writing throughout that letter to these believers and saying, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know it. Your confession, the witness of the Spirit, your attitude towards sin, your desire to love the brethren, your desire to obey God. All of those things are things that the Holy Spirit says, see, 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 that is witness to you that you belong to Me. These believers, these apostles had the assurance of the Spirit of God comforted by His presence. And the Holy Spirit brings to you and I the reality of the very person of God Himself. That God is real. I know that we don't live by our feelings. I know that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, and that most of the time in our walk with God, we don't have these, you know, other worldly kind of feelings. But there are those moments in our life when the Holy Spirit makes us very, 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 very aware that God is here and that He is with you and that He's real. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. He is real. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in that way, and we are comforted by the presence of God. A person who has a death before disobedience attitude, a person who has a conviction that is an immovable pillar of their character, knows that they are confident in the promises of God. They are comforted by the presence of God, and they are also courageous by the power of God. These men standing here in Acts 5 were men who just weeks before had run out of a garden to hide from soldiers who'd come to pick up Jesus. These men standing here in the presence of the Sanhedrin, one of them had denied even knowing Jesus three distinct times before a little girl of all things. And now they're standing, telling these religious leaders, we will obey God rather than men. We will follow what God has told us to do, not what you, and even going beyond that, that His blood is on your hands. You murdered Him. You had Him killed. But God has raised Him and exalted Him to His right hand. A boldness that comes only from the power of God. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 4, where these guys are standing again, proclaiming the word before the Sanhedrin, and it says that they talked about the fact that there was no salvation in anyone else, nor the name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And in verse 14 or 13 of Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and knew that they were ignorant, they were laymen without any kind of training, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. And they saw their boldness, not their brashness, not their arrogance, but their boldness. No fear. No fear. One of the things that is a sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not only the fact that signs and wonders happen, miracles take place, the gifts of God operate through us, people are being saved, but one of the significant signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit is boldness. The righteous, the Scripture says, are as bold as a lion. These people are courageous. They are bold. They are also fearless. Fearless. They fear no man. They fear no kingdom. They fear no political entity. They fear no law or threat of man. They fear no threat of Satan. They fear no threat of death. You see, it is only when you are no longer afraid to die that you can truly live. Scripture tells us that Satan held man in captivity. The writer tells us that who through fear of death were held captive all of their lives. And yet when you come to the gospel and you know Christ and you know that you're forgiven, you know you're standing before God, you know the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you're walking with God, you're living in obedience to God, your devotion in your heart is toward God, you're not afraid to die. Death is just the gateway into His presence, into the fullness of eternal life that He has promised to us. You're not afraid. These men were not afraid. Our brothers and sisters, men and women, young boys, young girls, they're not afraid to die because they are courageous by the power of God. John the Baptist walking in before Herod and pointing his bony, sun-scorched finger in his face and saying, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife. He knew the consequences of that choice, but he was not afraid. Jesus doing what he would do the week before he would die and the miracles that he would perform and the things that he did that were totally enraging the political and religious system of his day. He knew the consequences of the things that he said and did, but he was not afraid. These disciples knew the consequences of their obedience to the call of the gospel. And the ramifications for them as they would expand beyond just the city of Jerusalem. And many of them would leave the very land of Israel and go to other countries as far away as India, southern Europe, North Africa. And all of them, save the Apostle John, would die a martyr's death, crucified upside down, drugged through the streets by wild horses, run through with spears, burned alive. None of them were afraid to die. None of them. Because they were bold and they were fearless. They were courageous by the power of God. It wasn't their strength, it wasn't their power that enabled them to be this way. It was the power of God within them that enabled them, and they were full of faith. They were filled with a faith and confidence and trust in God. I've defined faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I've defined it as confidence and courage in who God is and what He says. And then you take actions based upon those two realities. And as I was going through Scripture this week, I began to realize that that definition tweaked it a little bit. If faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, that means it's confidence and courage in who God is and what He says. And then the obedient actions that are taken based upon those two realities. God's love language to you and me is mercy and grace. That's His love language to us. What's our love language to God? Well, it's not mercy and grace because He doesn't need those. Jesus told us what our love language is to Him. And He spelled it this way. O-B-E-Y. Obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John defined love in 1 John. He said, this is how that we know we love God, that we believe in His only begotten Son and obey His commandments. You are my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. This is why the attitude is death before disobedience. My love for God is not defined by a feeling I've got during a praise and worship service. Or if I get goosebumps all over me during a worship song, it has nothing to do with my love for God. It's wonderful if you experience those things, great. But that is not the hallmark signature of the fact that you love God. The hallmark signature in your life that you love God is that you obey Him. You live in the fear of the Lord. The Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord so much. Even in the New Testament, there's the constant awareness of this fear of the Lord. This week in the portion in Deuteronomy that I was reading through, there was the blessings and the curses. Last week's portion was all about so much of the blessings, and then this week had to do with the really was focused on the curses. And it was summed up this way. That God had given these things that you may learn and know to fear the Lord your God and live in obedience to Him. Now, and again, a Hebrew concept of fear is not this terrorizing kind of fear. Here's how we'd best define it. Awareness. You are aware of God constantly in your life. You are aware of His presence with you. You are aware that everything you say, everything you do, He's aware. He's present there. He's not turned a blind eye or a deaf ear. He is present and you are aware. And the greatest way in which you remain aware of Him is living with thanksgiving. Acknowledging to Him constantly gratitude for the things that He gives and the things that He does. The curses, and they're bad. I mean, they're not good. And they're the consequences of people who are no longer aware of God. They've forgotten Him. They're no longer aware of Him, and they do not reverence Him as a result. And they go about doing their own thing, and then there are consequences to those choices. We see that throughout our world today. We see that in our own nation today. There's no fear of God before our eyes in our land anymore. People are not aware of God anymore. Our politicians aren't aware of God anymore. Many of our religious leaders are not really aware of God anymore. They don't live in a constant awareness of His presence because their actions say otherwise. And when you live that way, as the psalmist said, when there is no fear of God before men's eyes, men do what is right in their own eyes, and then that sets into motion a series of actions and consequences, which is the scripture defines as the judgment of God. Even though it may not be God actively doing things and causing things, He simply takes His hands off, and we begin to go down this slippery slope where there are things that begin to transpire and take place in a nation, in a land, that begin to proliferate and get bigger and bigger. Why do these things happen? These things are happening to get our attention to become aware of Him again. Aware of Him again. And to turn to Him, as we read in the opening of the service. It's not that He hates. It's not that He is, you know, some sort of a spoiled dictator who's not getting His way with humanity. These are the consequences. When He's doing these things, this is loving, to become aware of Him again. And turn away from it. That He might come and intervene and give mercy and grace and extend it and transform and change things. People who are death before disobedience, they are courageous by the power of God. They walk in His power. And then finally, they are committed to the path of God. Not only are they confident in the promises of God, not only are they comforted by the presence of God, and not only are they courageous by the power of God, but they are committed to the path of God. We all, at some point, hopefully in our lives, heard the call of the Spirit to us. We sensed the drawing of the Holy Spirit in our heart, in our life, where we were aware that we needed Christ as our Savior. We were sinners. We were separated from Him. We could do nothing to save ourselves. And we were very much aware of that to some degree or another, and knowing that the only hope for us was to say yes to that invitation, yes to that call to come and to follow Him and to give our lives to Him. Tragically, I'm afraid for so many people, especially in our country and in some of the Western European nations, this whole concept of answering a call was more of a religious act at a stage in life that was expected of someone when they got a certain age to go through a confirmation or a baptism or some sort of a formality in a church, walk to the front and sign a card because that's what it's expected of you to do. When are you going to join the church, son? When are you going to get baptized? Not when are you going to answer the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent of your sins and to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. And many people's confidence and trust is in something they have done religiously. Not in a call that they answered in their heart. An invitation by the Holy Spirit to come and follow the Messiah. Jesus said that this call would go out to the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And then you would count the cost. Jesus made it very clear to the people, thousands of them who were following Him. He would turn to them and tell them, you know, count the cost. Because this is going to cost you everything. This is going to cost you your family. This is going to cost you your businesses. This may cost you your home, your livelihood. It may eventually cost you your life. Count the cost. And then gave the different illustrations of people going to war and doing things. Before they made those choices, they counted the cost. You hear the call. You've counted the cost and you've said yes to the invitation of Christ. And then you've done what he says. You've taken up your cross and followed him. Jesus said, if a person does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. The cross is not some burden we bear in our life. Oh, I'm bearing this terrible cross with this sickness, or I'm bearing this terrible cross with this person in my life, and I'm bearing this terrible cross with difficulties on my job. That's not what Jesus is talking about in bearing a cross. He's talking about your mentality of saying, I'm ready to die in this path and follow him. You've taken up your cross and you said yes to follow him, and you're walking out the promise of God. You're committed to his path to the death. Revelation 12:11 tells us, in the midst of all the things that will be taking place and transpiring on the earth as the persecution of the dragon goes against the woman and her seed, those who keep the commandments of God, obey, and the testimony of Jesus, it says that the believers overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives to the death. We here have not been faced with that kind of a choice yet. Maybe it's been an opportunity in a job situation where you had the opportunity to speak up and say something about Christ, but you were too afraid. You were worried about what people would think, and you walked away. Or an opportunity with a neighbor that opened up for you and you had the opportunity to speak a word for the gospel, for Christ, but you didn't want to offend anybody. Or even a position, not so much politically, but a moral position that may have had political ramifications, but you just didn't want to offend anybody. And you think that you're ready to die for him? If faced with that choice? Now granted, when those choices and those moments come, I believe that God grants grace, a grace that we don't need until those moments come. But if we're not willing to be bold in the easy things, when it's just somebody's opinion we're worried about, will we be ready and willing and bold to say, yes, take me away. Yes, take my life. Death before disobedience. It's not a cute saying. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. We pray for them. Many of them, as they go out from their places where they've lived and ministered for the last many years, they're afraid. But you know what their fear is? It's not for their own safety. Fear is for their children. Husbands, their fears for their wives and their children. They don't want to see their little girls hauled off into sex slavery, or their little boys for the same thing, because their little boys are also taken and raped. Horrible things are done to them. They don't want to see that. For their own personal safety in life, they have no concern because they are committed to the kingdom. Death before disobedience. May God grant us to be those kinds of people. Father, may we walk in your word and in your truth. May we live in obedience to your commands. May our lives reflect by our devotion and obedience to the commands of Jesus that we would rather die than disobey you. We want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbors as ourselves. And that calls for us to do what you told us to do, Jesus, to take up our cross and follow you. May we be such a people. May we be noted by our passionate devotion to Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.